Amen. Remain standing for the reading of God's Word from Romans chapter 9. I will back up and catch the context from verse 22, continuing down through verse 29. As you're turning in your Bibles to that passage, I was very blessed once again by that last verse, Larry. Thank you for writing that and pulling that hymn together for me in my own spirit, and very much a prayer that has been throughout Romans 8 and applied now even into the understanding of Romans 9. Now, hear the word of the Lord beginning at verse 22. And what if God, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call them My people who are not My people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, You are not My people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, Unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the words of Peter come to my mind this morning as we consider this text that Your Spirit of God has given to us through the pen of Paul, where Peter has declared that some of the writings of Paul are hard to understand. And so we ask that the Spirit of God would take command of our minds and gird up the loins of our minds, and that we ourselves might love You this time with all of our minds, and that You would give us a comprehension and an understanding of the truth herein revealed. But beyond that, Lord, we pray that we would come to this time as an act of worship to receive the very Word of God, and that You would inflame and ignite our heart with a passion for our God and a desire to understand and to be a doer of the Word. And we pray that our whole being and whole soul might be caught up in the preaching of the Word as the Word of God is revealed to us in truth. And so we ask the Spirit of God to take this and apply it to our lives and bring conviction and bring encouragement and bring the very truths and the very needs upon our soul that the truth can set us free and the truth can square us up with Your righteousness and with Your goodness, that we might live a life full of joy and being fruitful in all the things that You've sent us to do. So, Lord, even out of the difficulty of this passage, bring forth much fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You've heard me mention him before, but let me just give you two ideas from a man that I have gained more about preaching and preachers than any other man. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, the medical doctor who was converted and came to be one of the most significant preachers in the 20th century, said that every time he comes into the pulpit, it is the most romantic experience of his life because he has no idea what's going to happen. I know exactly what he's talking about this morning. We are in a difficult passage of Scripture, and I have no idea if I'm going to have the glazed eyes in 5 minutes or if God will do a work in your heart. And really, it truly is up to Him to breathe life into this preaching today through the unction of the Holy Spirit. The second thing that I would like for you to be encouraged in, and may I just give a suggestion from the same man about preaching. Preaching is worship. And today, if you are prone to take notes, and you do so every week, I would ask that you just put the pen and the paper down And let this time be a time of worship more than note gathering and time of even mentally understanding all of the details, because I dare say that I have been working through and sifting through a lot of this kind of passage now for years and still gaining understanding from it. So today you will not have all of the details. But let God the Spirit work in the worship of the hearing of the Word of God to breathe the life into us, and let this time be focused upon an intent of glorifying God in our worship through the preaching and the reception of it. Now, you'll recall this section, beginning at Romans 9, and particularly so, has been a theodicy where God, through the pen of Paul, is defending His righteousness, which is being challenged by objections to the way that He has worked. In chapter 8, Paul addressed the matter of our security and assurance that we have in Christ. He used terms like foreknowledge and predestination and sanctification to show that God has set His love upon His people from before the foundation of the world, and in time He chose us in Christ that we might come to realize and to know who He is relationally. We learned that our salvation is all of God's grace from the start to the finish, and He even used the terms like glorified in the past tense to show that it is a fact, even though it may not be historically realized yet in your life. The very good thing that God has done, He will complete. It is all of grace. But when we come to chapter 9, He uses those same terms of Israel in chapter 9, 10, and 11. It was a nation of a people that God foreknew. Israel has been referred to all throughout the Old Testament scriptures as God's elect, His son. The first few verses of chapter 9 reveals many of the spiritual blessings of these people, and some 8 or 9 of these glorious things are spoken of about the people of God. They had the adoption, they had the glory, they had the covenants, they had the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises and of the fathers, and they had even Christ who came from them. They were the cradle of the Messiah. And yet, the one thing that was true about Israel that is still true today as a whole, they are rejected and have rejected Christ and are under God's judgment, and they were not saved. So where does that leave us? Well, you just got finished talking about our security and our assurance is based upon God's grace and His foreknowledge, His predestination, His election upon us, and His love that He set upon us, and yet these same truths are being spoken of Israel, and yet they're not saved. So how are we to take that? Well, what does that say about God and His righteousness? And Paul set out this chapter to bring clarity to this matter. And in verse 6, he says, because Israel did not believe, and therefore is lost, there's an implied accusation within verse 6 that would then accuse God that, okay, well, His word of God took no effect. And this is the answer to the first objection that Paul clarifies. No, that's not true. The word of God did take effect. And he's going to show us some distinctions in Scripture that has been true all along. And first of all, they are not all of Israel. Who are Israel? There was a distinction he was making between national Israel and a spiritual Israel. And a second distinction was between the children of Abraham and the children of Abraham. The seed of Abraham, the children of Abraham. In other words, the children who were by his lineage and from his loins and of his blood and flesh, and those children by faith. And there are some important distinctions that are being made. Now, I'm going to right here break out for the majority of this message in an excursus, but one that is very important to our understanding for the rest of chapter 9, 10, and 11. And then I'm hoping to be able to get to cover these four quotes from two parts or two different Old Testament prophecies, one from Hosea and one from, or two from Hosea and two from Isaiah. Now, first of all, let us consider, as Paul is speaking here, that there is a corporate and an individual election in the nature of the covenant relationship. And when an individual Israelite was born and was circumcised, he became a full privileged member of Israel. He could partake of the feasts. He had these privileges that Paul had rehearsed in Romans 9, 4 and 5. He had the adoption, the glory, the promises, and all. He had these things. He had been set apart from the world unto God, and he was considered holy. That's what the word means, to be set apart, to be holy. He was in a covenant relationship with God. This infant, born in Israel, circumcised, was now considered in a covenant relationship with God. But that covenant relationship consists of, and it has always consisted of, two aspects. The first aspect, for lack of a better word, but I think it is appropriate, is a legal aspect. It's like a contract. It's legally binding. And every covenant relationship has that aspect. The second aspect of a covenant relationship is what I term the familial aspect, where the two parties share in a familial union. Now, when an Israelite was born, he was circumcised, and he thus entered into a covenant relationship with God legally. At that point, that child was recognized by God, and he was numbered among God's people as being in covenant, in a covenant relationship with God. He could call on God to be his God, and he could declare God to be his God, and God has a promise there that he is his child. That infant child and that two-year-old toddler and that six-year-old had a basis for his worship with the one true God in this covenant relationship. But the fallacy that many, many, many people make is because they are just in covenant with God in this relationship, that therefore the conclusion is that child is necessarily saved. Israel made that mistake all through the Old Covenant. And people make that same mistake today, whether they be on the Paedo-Baptist or Credo-Baptist side. While the legal aspect of the covenant was in place, it was not until the familial aspect had been embraced by faith that a Jew was a Jew indeed, with whom there is no guile, as Jesus would say of Nathanael. That, in other words, that Jew was actually eternally saved. Marriage is an example of that covenant relationship. You have both of those aspects in a covenant relationship. Malachi 2:14 makes it very clear when he speaks about the wife of our covenant. When a man and wife get married, they are in fact a legal husband and a wife. They are legally bound in this covenant relationship by this parameter of marriage, and that marriage is legal. It is acknowledged by the state, it is acknowledged by the church. And this institution of the family has been established by God. They are covenantally one with another in relationship together. But they may not love each other. They may not enjoy the conjugal relationship between a husband and wife, but they are nonetheless married. To actually realize the beauty and to enjoy what the marriage is intended to be, there must be this familial participation in one another's life. And that physical union of the two is realized at a deeper level That is coming into the covenant intention and the blessings of that relationship. Right? That's an illustration. It's a live illustration. It's true illustration. And it is what illustrates the relationship of the covenant relationship we have with God. If two people on this earth fell in love with one another and one moved in with the other and they lived in the familial aspect, but they never had the legally binding contract, we know that that is called fornication. That binding covenant is ratified with lawful oaths and vows before the face of God. And so those two people are not in a covenant. You can't just have the familial without having the binding legal aspect that would undergird the entire thing. Are y'all with me? Okay. Good. This is critically important to understanding so much of the Scripture. The very first part of establishing a covenant relationship is through this legal aspect of this binding relationship. And in every covenant relationship, there are blessings for covenant faithfulness and coming into that familial union and participation with the other person. And there are curses for covenant unfaithfulness when any of that is broken. So one can be in covenant with another, but not enjoy the intended blessings of that relationship and that participation when that second aspect, when that familial aspect is not fulfilled. It's exactly at the heart of every marital counseling session I do. Okay, you're married. You're in covenant relationship. And you're bound. But I don't love him. You need to come and to embrace the very depth of the familial aspect of this covenant to enjoy the very blessings of it. Okay? So there's a call to faithfulness for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved his church and gave himself for her. There is a call for wives to reverence their husbands and to love their husbands and to love their children, to embrace the very aspect of the covenant in which they are bound. When one does not embrace the intended purpose of the covenant and the relationship that they are in, they do not fulfill the covenant. And throughout the Old Testament, God has declared Israel and individual Jews alike at times to have broken the covenant. They have broken my covenant. They have transgressed my covenant. Over and over and over we read it. And it's a fallacy to think that this is losing your salvation. On the one hand, it's a fallacy to think that you can never be in covenant to begin with unless you truly are saved. And if you can grasp and understand that, then Romans 9 and 10 and 11 will begin to understand and take on new meaning, and Hebrews, for the first time in your life, will probably have meaning to it. The Bible uses these illustrations like marriage to illustrate the very transgression of the breaking of the covenant. When the term adultery is used of God, it is because God has played, or his people have played the harlot and have gone after other gods, and they've committed adultery against God and they have transgressed the covenant. The most shocking illustration of this is Hosea, who is commanded by God to take a wife of whoredom, of harlotry. And he took Gomer for a wife who subsequently would break the covenant by going and playing the harlot against her husband Hosea. And Hosea would even literally come to the place where he would buy his wife back out of harlotry to bring him back as a wife once again to him. Oh, the great covenantal love of God. If you do not see yourself as Gomer, then you don't understand. But we've got to understand that this covenant relationship carries over into the New Testament as well, and under this new covenant, just as certain as it did in the old. And as a child of a believer is baptized, as a toddler, as an infant, that child is seen as separated unto God and holy. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, the child of even one believer is considered holy and set apart to God. He is covenantally in a relationship with God. He can call upon God as his God, and God will receive his worship because of this covenant relationship. This is the public entering into this covenant relationship with God at that baptism, whether it be an adult or whether it be a child, it is all of God's grace. But now, just because that child has entered the covenant, or may I say it this way, just because that adult makes a profession and is baptized and he's entering into the covenant, does not mean that he or she is necessarily saved, regenerated. Just like it didn't mean that every circumcised Jewish child and every circumcised Jewish man and woman was saved and regenerated. The child is set apart. He is in a legal relationship with God in this covenant, expecting to embrace the very truth of the participation of his God in that covenant. To share the life of God, to share the joys of God, to share the hatreds that God has for sin and the things, to share in the beauties of God, to share in the joys of God, and to share in the rest of God. Because the very rest of Sabbath is really the rest that God himself enjoys, and we are called into that. But you know what? Even apart from coming into the second aspect of that familial bond of the sharing and the participation in the life of the other, simply being set apart in this relationship, there are bounties and fullness of blessings, of spiritual privileges and blessings given to that person. It was just spoken of that the Jews had the adoption and the promises and the covenants and the glory and the service of God and all of these things. And he's speaking of a people as a whole who had not come to Christ and were lost. But there's great spiritual blessings for every person in this covenant of God, in this relationship, even if he has not come to embrace the entire familial aspect of it. And therein lies a great danger if one never comes to embrace those truths and he tramples underfoot the blood of the covenant whereby he has been sanctified and counts it a common thing of how much worse judgment and punishment do you think he will receive? Hebrews 10:29. This is the prayer and the desire of every one of our children that they embrace the very thing that is symbolized in their baptism, and they embrace the very thing that was symbolized in their spiritual circumcision, and that they circumcise their hearts, and that they would embrace Christ and come into the sharing of this life of Jesus Christ and his God. But that second aspect that brings the whole covenant relationship into a fulfilled, blessed state is received by faith. And it is those who by faith have embraced these promises, who have made them their own, whose God is their God by faith. These are the sons of Abraham. This is the true church. This is Israel spiritual. I've gone over a lot of old ground here to help us understand this passage a bit better. When Paul said that they are not all Israel who are Israel, he's not speaking out of two sides of his mouth. He has this understanding in mind that there is a body of people called Israel who are corporately considered God's elect. They have been called God's son, God's firstborn. They have been considered as a whole, as a corporate body of people. separated out and made holy unto God. And they were a holy people. And this holy people were experiencing great spiritual privileges. And if one was an Israelite, he was numbered among God's elect. If one was an Israelite, he was being numbered among one of God's elect. Corporately speaking. And therefore, he had all the privileges of which Romans 9, verse 4 and 5 speaks of. But to be numbered among God's elect, corporately speaking, does not mean that he was necessarily elect in the individual sense. Are you still with me? Okay. It's those distinctions that Jesus was making in John 8 between the children of Abraham and the children of Abraham. That the whole scripture continues to make throughout the whole time. You're circumcised, now circumcise your heart. Now, apart from being an Israelite under the old covenant, now hear me on this. Apart from being an Israelite under the old covenant, there was no ordinary possibility of salvation. Israel had the covenants. That was necessary for salvation. Israel had the revelation of the truth of the Word of God. That was necessary for salvation. Israel had the promises. Israel had the relationship with God, corporately speaking. They had the truth. They had God's adoption. No other nation upon the earth had those special privileges. Moabite didn't. Edomites didn't. Egyptians didn't. The Hivites, Perizzites, Canaanites, and all of the other ites, they didn't. Israel did. Under the old covenant, if someone wanted to be saved, they did have to become a Jew first. That was the whole issue that came about in the early church that brought a whole church to the council of Acts 15. Because it was true of the old covenant. They would have to be circumcised. They would have to be ritually cleansed. And they could come in as a Moabite like Ruth did. But she had to become a Jew. And apart from Israel, the corporate elect body of Christ, there was no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now don't go to where the Jew went on that. Just going through those ritual things did not give them eternal life. Are you following me? But they had to embrace the promises of this familial aspect. They had come into the legal aspect of the covenant, but they still had to embrace the familial aspect. Just going through the ritual didn't save them. Same is true for the church today. You can be a baptized member of the church and therefore numbered among God's elect and even privileged by having tasted of the heavenly gift, having even been privy to the Spirit of God, while not personally being elect yourself. Now, do you understand what I'm saying when I say that in one sense of the matter, that you are numbered among God's elect, but you may not be individually personally elect? Do you understand that? Does that sound like I'm talking out two sides of my mouth? Do you understand that? You can be numbered among God's elect, and therefore some people would even say you are elect by that corporate association and identification because the church itself is elect. You're a member of the church, therefore you associate in the member in the body, but you're not individually elect. Okay. Because Romans 9 is bringing us to check Romans chapter 8. In that state, if one is a part of the elect body of Jesus Christ, even though he may not be individually elect, there are blessings for him. There are privileges. And yet there are great warnings for that person who never comes to the fullness of that covenant expectation. This is the essence of the distinction that Paul is making in Romans 9. They are not all of Israel who are Israel. They are not all children of Abraham who are children of Abraham. And at one level, they may be all children of Abraham's descendants and Israelites, but at another level, the true Israelite is one who has embraced the truth of the gospel by faith. They are not all the church who are the church. I can say the same thing. I made a distinction between members of Christ's church and individuals in her who are truly Christians. It would be foolish for me to say that everybody in the visible membership of the Church of Jesus Christ is truly regenerated and church indeed. All of the same truths of salvation can be considered for the body corporately as it is applied to the individual personally. And that is why in Romans 8, he's dealing with us individually and personally, saying that you personally God has loved. You, because of that love, He has predestined to be conformed to the image of Son, that His Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he loved and whom He predestined, these He called, and who He called, He justified, and who He justified, these He glorified. So therefore, you can be assured that there will be nothing that will separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ, individually. And He comes to Romans 9, and He's speaking corporately. But those same truths can be applied to an individual as they are to the corporate body and people of Christ, whether it be in the Old Covenant Israel or New Covenant Church. So I can say of the church, she is elect, as we just sang in a hymn. She is called of God. She is justified. She is sanctified. She is glorified. The same terminology I would use as an individual. In fact, Ephesians 5, when it's speaking about this corporate aspect of the body of Jesus Christ, tells us, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ had loved His church and gave Himself for her, that He might cleanse her, sanctify her, and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the Word. That He, Jesus Christ, might present to Himself a glorious body without spot or blemish or any such thing, a bride for the husband. And He's speaking about a corporate people. And that same truth applies to individuals who have embraced Jesus Christ by faith. If they have not, they still might be numbered among God's elect at the corporate level, but they never have been placed into individual union with Jesus Christ on a personal, familial basis. They are not sharing in eternal life. They don't have this union personalized. Only when one comes personally into the fullness of the covenant with a relationship with God by faith does he or she enjoy salvation and thus the security and assurance of which Romans 8 was giving us. Romans 8 was addressing us on an individual level. And it was calling us, saying, if you have believed in Jesus, therefore, you are no longer under condemnation. To those who walk according not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. And how do you do that? You're walking by faith. Now, by way of application here, while I'm still in this long introduction and excursus, there are two truths that must be maintained. Number one, while being a member of the church has great spiritual benefits and privileges, it does not ensure one's salvation unless they personally embrace faith in this familial relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is imperative that every one of you parents understand that, and that you would press upon them the gospel of Jesus, and that you encourage them to embrace Jesus and all of His promises and stand upon them personally. It's equally imperative for you to do that yourself. How many times have I heard in my life, oh, I'm a member at such and such church. Well, that's great. You've got great privileges. You've got great blessings. You are numbered among God's elect. But are you personally embracing and following the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, well, I've been baptized. Great. You're in a covenant relationship. Are you fulfilling and faithfully living according to that covenant? People love to appeal to their own corporate aspect and state of being when personally their hearts may be far from Jesus Christ. Let that not be true of us nor our children. The second truth that must be maintained is the church is the corporate covenant body of Christ. And outside of her, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. The church is the corporate covenant body of Jesus Christ. And apart from her, outside of her, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. We live in a day that we are so individualized and individualistic, in particular in our salvation, that we believe it's just between me and God. That's not what the Scripture says. Who did Christ die for? He died for His bride. Well, what relationship do you have with the bride? The mother of us all, the heavenly Jerusalem of which we just sang, of which we pray for the peace of Israel, for whom Christ died, and He asked you to lay your life down for her too. That's why church membership is so vitally important. You're not going to have any security or genuine assurance if you are not a member of Christ's church. We have the notion today that salvation is all on a personal and individual level. And folks are thinking that they can shack up in a conjugal familial relationship with God and not enter into a covenant relationship with that legal binding aspect. It's the same thing as a woman and a man shacking up without having the binding covenant relationship of vows and oaths before God to make that a bona fide marriage. It's the same thing of people claiming Christ outside and apart from the body of Jesus. Where dads baptize their children apart from any ordinary or ordained minister and consider that to be sanctified by God. It's not the complete truth, folks. And we are living in a dangerous time, in a dangerous area of this doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ. When we neglect the biblical doctrine of corporate election and corporate sanctification and corporate salvation, we place our souls in peril. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is the church that is the bride of Christ. It is the church that is the temple of the living God. It is the church that is God's elect and God's Son. It is the church that is the mother of us all, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly bride that will descend down upon this earth in that glorious day. And you think you can be ordinarily saved apart from her? I know right where the minds of people go. And just like Paul, if he didn't preach right up to the knife edge, I feel like I should ask the question so I can give a God forbid kind of answer. Well, then just being a member of the church saves you then, right? God forbid! Right? It's not being a member of the church that saves you any more than being a member of Israel corporately that saved them. But you could not ordinarily be saved apart from Old Covenant Israel or New Covenant Church. That's why being put out of the church is such a fearful thing, and excommunication is something not to be taken lightly. Being turned back over into the domain of Satan, 1 Corinthians 5. As Paul takes two, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he takes them and turns them over to be buffeted into Satan, cast them out of the church because the keys of the kingdom were given to the church to exercise the binding, the loosing that God has already declared ahead of time. Do we understand the eternal ramifications of these things? So if you're not a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, it is important for you to join yourself to a covenant body. Romans 9 begins to address Israel. And he recognizes them on a corporate level, but lamented that individually and personally, and even as a whole people, that they never came to the fullness of their relationship of God, and they completely missed the whole thing and brought down God's judgment upon them. And they are still under God's judgment as a whole, as a people. And we're kind of back to Romans 9 now. So as these objections are being given in Romans 9, that God, through Paul, is defending his righteousness, did the word of God fail? It did not fail. Because we need to understand the distinctions between faith that embraces and brings one into that familial aspect, and just simply being numbered among God's people, the elect. Well, if God's word did not fail, which he says it did not, it achieved the very purpose and the result that it was intended, and yet failure to receive his word by faith was Israel's fault and not God's fault, and therefore he holds them accountable and responsible. So then the next objection that he addresses, which we've covered in verse 14 of Romans 9, he defends God's righteousness and seeing that God is just to choose whomever he wants to choose to be saved. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And he can choose a personal subset of people out of his chosen people to be saved. And that makes him nonetheless righteous. A third objection that was addressed in verse 19 that we'll continue on into today is this final objection that he really does not entertain as a sincere objection. Well, what will you say then? How can God find fault? The idea is, if it's God who wills for man to be saved, and let's just say I am not one who is saved, then I'm not out of God's will, therefore how can God fault me? That's the nature of the objection given in verse 19. It's not really a question. It's not a sincere inquiry. It's an argument against God. And Paul did not entertain the argument, but he shuts it down by saying, "Who are you, O man, to reply against God that way?" All of the questions up till verse 19 have been answered in the complete fullness that he needed, and the only where for him to turn is this argument with God that was ingenuous. And so this whole reply from verse 19 was predicated more on the righteous view of man that was imposing an unrighteousness upon God. And that's why we couldn't entertain that. Now, verses 25 through 29 provides the biblical support of what he has been saying. And let me encourage you, out of 5 pages of notes, I'm on page 4, okay? As we come just into these 4 quotations. And so I'll cover this area quickly. He's providing biblical support for what he has been saying as he comes to the conclusion in verse 24 that we covered last Lord's Day, even unto whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also to the Gentiles. Now he's going to support what he's been saying with 4 quotations from 2 books. The first is from Hosea, of which we've already read. And in the book of Hosea, he quotes from something, but I want to give us the context, which is the part that I read in the text from chapter 1 of Hosea. As you'll recall and remember back, Hosea was commanded to take a wife of whoredom, so he goes and marries Gomer. And the first child they had was the son Jezreel. That word Jezreel is the word that means a motioning of the hand. Okay? It's the idea of the motioning of the hand as when one scatters seed for sowing. And as God is calling this firstborn of Gomer and Hosea, Jezreel, it's the judgment of God upon His people to scatter them. And He was forecasting and prophesying of the very thing that He was going to do to Israel and the taking away and judgment of Israel, the 10 tribes of the northern by Assyria. And here was they were going to scatter, and then Judah was going to also be exiled for 70 years. And the scattering, that's what His name's going to be. Well, then she bore a daughter, Lo Ruhamah. And that word means not loved. It means not pitied, not shown mercy. And God said, that's what's going to happen to my people. I will not show them mercy. I will not love them. I will not pity them. And now we come to the third child, another son called Lo Ami. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Hosea has an unfaithful wife. Later, he would have to purchase her back out of her harlotry. He has three children as a constant reminder that they will not be pitied. And that was the revelation to Israel. But in that context, in verse 10 that follows at the very conclusion that we read, it says, "Yet the number of children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said of them, 'You are not my people,' that there it shall be said unto them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" Now the context for the quote in Romans, Paul quotes, pulling from the second chapter of Hosea, when it says, "The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine and with oil, they shall answer Jezreel." Okay? All right, got it? They will answer with Jezreel. "And I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who obtained not mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, 'You are my people,' and they shall say, 'You are my God.'" Jezreel, who was once scattered, we see as God now sowing. And the complete judgment is reversed. How beautiful is that? When Hosea is specifically addressing the Jews and speaking about them, even in Romans 9, he seems to be using this reference as even including application to the Gentiles. "Those who are not called my people are now my people." And using the same illustration to show that God can reverse His judgments. The vessels of mercy whom he has been speaking of at the end of Romans 9, as he compares the vessels of mercy with the vessels of wrath, whether they be racially Jew or Gentile, are relationally people who are outside of God's love, outside of God's mercy, outside of God's choice. They were not His people at all, whether Jew or Gentile. Okay? And here he brings all of these believing Jews now. He brings them right down to the very starting point and on the very same level as every Gentile. "You are not my people, and now you are." Now that would have been very offensive to the first century Jew to bring him down to the very same level as every Gentile as his starting point. While on one level the Jew was privileged people, corporately speaking, on another level they were not my people. So the truth is there can be at one level a group of people which God's blessing has been poured out on the whole group of them. But among the whole group of them, it is only the ones who believe that are the true children of God. And no matter if you're Jew or Gentile, you are start out at the same place. See, every vessel of mercy of which God was showing a contrast here. He can make one vessel of mercy. He can make one of wrath. And it's God's prerogative to do that. And He makes one of wrath prepared for destruction so that He can show the vessels of mercy His glory that was prepared for them beforehand, so that the backdrop is such that it just pops out and you see the greatness of the grace and mercy of God. But every vessel of mercy began as a vessel of wrath. Ephesians 2 speaks directly of that. We were all children of disobedience and of God's wrath. So whether you're Jew or Gentile, we all start at the same place. We're all totally depraved and are all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. And Paul is speaking to a people who are now under God's judgment. And even the people that are under God's judgment, God can call out. He can reverse that judgment personally and individually. Now, Isaiah's quote, he quotes two places from Isaiah. The first quote he says in verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel is the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. For He will finish the work and cut short in righteousness because the Lord will make short His work upon the earth. Paul is saying much of the same thing. A lot of Israelites indeed. It's the sand of the sea, just an innumerous number of Israelites, but not many personally elect among them. It's the remnant who will be saved. And yet in verse 28 reflects about this time that God's going to bring His grace to an end for this people. Now, one of the reasons that God brings His grace to an end for this people is because if God did not bring His grace and He prolonged His mercy, more of them would be saved. That's God's prerogative. You let God be God. You let Him make the vessels out of the clay any way He sees fit, but that's the truth of what God is revealing to us here. If He did not cut it short and He prolonged it, more would be saved. That's the implication. But He did. And do you see how fitting this argument is in justifying and declaring and defending the righteousness of God and allowing Him to choose whom He will and to be merciful to whom He will? Verse 29, and we're coming to an end. As Isaiah also said, unless the Lord of Sabbath had blessed a seed, we would become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. And here he's driving the final point home. Unless the Lord had left us a seed, none of us would be saved. He's arguing here when it comes right down to it, why are any of us saved? The question is not here, why is there so few in the remnant, but why are there any at all? God is completely justified and righteous to predestine some or none or all to salvation, and He has decided some, thankfully. None are worth it. No Jew has ever been privileged. No Gentile who's never had the law can also claim, I'm not, or I'm without excuse. How can you find fault? The passage is designed to put us in our place, no matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile. The weight of Romans 9 is arguing that we have any credit at all to us for any part of our salvation. The Jew and the Gentile start at the same place. It's leveling the playing field. It's exactly what John the Baptist did. He comes to level the playing field and call to repentance those of the household of Israel. And here God's righteousness is being defended. There's nothing you can do to credit anything for your salvation, because He could have just left us. And we would have become like Sodom. And we would have become like Gomorrah. Folks, we are not thankful enough for what we have in Jesus Christ. We are not thankful enough for the grace that He has shown us in His electing purposes, in His sovereign grace, from the start to the finish, from His eternal love that was cast upon us before the foundation of the world to the glorification that He has declared it already to be in the past tense. We take it for granted because we sit on a pew and we come just on the Lord's Day morning and we've been baptized and we've got a church membership. Or we do our personal thing with God. We don't need the church. It's just our relationship with Jesus. It's covenantal. We're to be embracing all of the boundaries that govern that relationship. And we are to be embracing all of the familial blessings of partaking in the life of God through Jesus Christ, the Trinitarian life that He has given to us by grace. And be thankful. Ever be thankful. Lest you be like Sodom. And we have the fate of Gomorrah. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, we are saved by the grace of God. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would quicken our hearts with the truth as You have leveled this playing field and calls us to consider personally if our lives have been changed by the Spirit of God, that we know the power of God resting in our souls and declaring truly and genuinely so that God is our Father and we are His children. Let there not be any false pretense or deceptions that creep across the hearts of Your people, but lay back the veil upon their heart that they may see the truth and the truth may set them free. And this day, Lord, may we embrace Your covenant. May we renew our vows that we would acknowledge where we have not been faithful and that we would come back to a place of a familial, warm, devoted love for Jesus Christ. And that our hearts would burn within us with this sensation of what our God has done for us, with a thankfulness that may our hearts spill forth and overflow with the joy of gratitude for Thy eternal salvation. May the Spirit of God cause us to see more clearly this day the truth of the power of the gospel that saves us today and by the grace of God will bring us home safely to glory. May we not harden our hearts as in the day of rebellion or turn from the deceitfulness in the deceitfulness of sin that clouds our judgment and lies to us. May we not turn from the living God who is our God and our Creator, our Savior. And we pray that You would work in our lives to cause us to be more thankful, energize us to be greater servants in the kingdom while we still have breath. And may we endure to the end through the grace in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.